Well, good morning, everyone. If you'd like to get hold of a Bible, if you've brought your Bible, then please turn to Romans 3. And if you need a Bible, then there's some just being handed out now. Just raise your hand and someone will bring you a Bible. Romans chapter 3 is on page 1130 in the church Bible. In case you're wondering, we're going to be having our offering after the message. Romans 3 verse 21 says this: "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that amazingly, Lord, we get to hear the living God speak to us. And Lord, that's what we pray this morning. Lord, we ask that you would speak. And Lord, as you speak, we pray that we would hear the things that you want to say to us. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. There's so much in this passage of scripture, and we're going to just focus on kind of verses 21 to 26 this morning. And, you know, today we're remembering all those who died as a result of war. And I want to begin by reading a few lines of a very famous prayer that many soldiers learnt off by heart as children and used to pray when going into battle. This is just part of the prayer. "Father, O guide me. Guide me to victory and to death lead me. Lord, thy commandments I know and I heed thee. Lord, as thou willest, so guide me. My God, I heed thee. My God, I heed thee. Once amid murmur of leaves I could hear thee. Now, in the thunder of war, I am near thee. Fountain of mercy, I heed thee. Father, O bless me. Father, O bless me. Into thy hand my life I surrender. Thou hast bestowed it, so take it, defender, living or dying. O bless me. Father, I praise thee." It's a beautiful prayer, but it might surprise you who was praying this prayer, because this prayer was prayed by German soldiers from the time of Napoleon all the way to World War II. It can surprise people that Germans were praying, because we're used to the idea of war, especially kind of those wars where it's kind of simply in our minds a battle between good and evil. In fact, that's how people tend to think about the world. You know, there's some good people, like me, and some bad people like them. And God, if he exists, well, he surely supports the good people and is against the bad. And the problem with that view, if you study history at all, as I did at university, is you quickly discover that that narrative doesn't stack up. You discover good where you thought there was only evil. And perhaps more surprisingly and shockingly, evil where you thought there was only good. Most people are aware of the shocking evil perpetuated by the Nazis in World War II, and we rightly condemned it and opposed it. I mean, unimaginable evil. There's a picture of Auschwitz here. Unimaginable evil. What is less well known, though, is some of the more uncomfortable truths about the actions of the Allied forces. Indiscriminate civilian bombings began by our government, not the Germans, continued after D-Day, like the shocking incineration of an entire city, Dresden, which was firebombed, killing in a few hours, conservative estimates, 25 to 35,000 people, probably many more. Children under three were literally vaporized. Very controversial, even to this day. See, when you look more closely at war, or more closely at humanity, you discover that even in those that you thought were good, there is evil. A lot of MPs seem to be losing their jobs at the moment, don't they? Why? Well, it's because there's all this hidden stuff that's being uncovered. Those people who many thought were good, perhaps not so good. But as we hear those things, the mistake we tend to make is to kind of shake our heads in disapproval and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. But in Romans, we see that actually we are. We are. If you look more closely, evil runs down the heart of each one of us. Paul's been arguing. There is no one righteous, not even one. None of us does good, not even God's people. And the conclusion is not, well, therefore none of it matters, you know, one crime cancels out another. No, the conclusion is that, and the truth is that it matters more than we can possibly imagine. God opposes evil everywhere that it is. And what that means, though, is that therefore we're in trouble before God. All of us stand condemned because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our rejection against God. And chapter 3, verse 20 ends with this kind of picture where it looks like there's no hope, no light, no sign of rescue. And then you get these two words at the beginning of our reading that transform everything. Verse 21, but now. This is like the kind of moment in the film where all looks lost, when all hope is gone, and then something happens that changes everything. Something unexpected that transforms the situation. It's like that moment in Lord of the Rings with the Battle of Helm's Deep. And I don't know if you've ever seen it or read this book, but it's this moment where the battle just looks lost. And then the sun rises and Gandalf, the White Rider, comes riding to rescue, bringing victory. John Stott writes this about Romans at this point. After the long dark night, the sun has risen, a new day has dawned, and the world is flooded with light. And we have the joy this morning and over the coming weeks and months of starting to explore this hope where it looked like there was none. Hope for guilty people. If you're wondering, how does a guilty person find hope? Well, this is how. First thing we're going to look at is the source of hope. There's a real dilemma that starts to emerge in Romans, and it's simply this. How can we, as sinful human beings, meet a holy God? I mean, that's like straw meeting fire. You know, what is God going to do with humanity that has rebelled so fundamentally against him and made such a mess of this world that today we're remembering millions who have died in conflict? You know, what is clear in chapters 1-3 is that humanity doesn't have the answer. That's clear when you look at our history, isn't it? It's clear as you look at the newspapers today. The source of hope is not us, not me. But verse 21 says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God," or some have it, "a righteousness from God has been made known." This righteousness from God is the same phrase we saw in chapter 1:17 that was so precious to Martin Luther that he said that when he discovered its meaning, it was like he burst through into paradise. You might remember it has a real depth of meaning. Do have a listen to that talk. But its main meaning here, main emphasis, is about a righteous status. You know, righteousness refers to your performance record. This is how life works. Yeah, you if you want a job or a promotion, you set forward all your kind of good qualities, don't you? You put a CV up. It's Mark Zuckerberg's CV. And you say what kind of what you stand for, all your good qualities, and you say, "Look, I've got all of this. I qualify." Tim Keller writes this: "Every religion and culture believes it's the same with God." You know, you're putting out your CV. You bring out your moral performance record and hope to be accepted. The source is you, isn't it? How you've done. Isn't that how God works? Isn't that why we're coming to church, you know, to get some brownie points? Is that how God works? Most people think that's how God works. Basically, every religion thinks that's how God works. But that is not Christianity. Do you know that? That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known." Verse 21 says a divine righteousness from God has been made known. A perfect record is offered to us apart from the law. That means apart from your own effort. It comes as a gift. Look, verse 22. This righteousness is given. It's given. Not because of merit. It's given to you through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believes. Jesus comes like that kind of white rider that we saw, bringing a new dawn, bringing a new day, and says there's this gift for you. Undeserved gift. And the people reading this would have been like, "Well, how can that be right? How can God declare guilty people not guilty?" Because that's what this word justified means in verse 24. Did you notice that? It's the same word actually translated righteous. As I read it, your version might have had righteous where I said justice, justified, and justified where I said righteous, because it's the same word in the original language. Look with me. Verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul reminds his readers yet again the situation. "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ." What does justified mean? You know, it's an amazing word. It doesn't mean kind of just forgiven. It doesn't mean just as if I've never sinned. It's actually a legal term. It's a law court term. Imagine you're in the dock and you've kind of pleaded guilty because you are guilty. What happens? You plead guilty. You are guilty. What happens? You get declared guilty, yeah? Okay? And so if you plead not guilty, you know, it might go either way, yeah? But if you plead guilty, you get charged as guilty and you get sentenced. Something happens here in this law court that doesn't happen anywhere else. There's a declaration of, I am guilty, yeah? Guilty. And then this other declaration comes over that and says, not guilty, righteous. It's like the judge comes and honors you, even though you've said, I'm guilty. Do you see what an extraordinary thing this is? This kind of doesn't make sense. This is guilty people being declared not guilty. This is kind of the uniqueness, even the craziness of the Christian gospel. This is not about people who've made a special effort, who've done something good, done something to kind of make themselves stand out from the crowd. This is simply guilty people being declared not guilty. It's amazing. It is wonderful news for guilty people. John Stott says this, this is free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it. This is why this gospel is so amazing. But you might be feeling the problem. Because there is a problem, isn't there? I mean, how can a good God do this? A good, just, holy God letting off guilty people. We don't like it when the guilty get let off, do you? Do you like that? My children, I mean, just the little stuff on fairness and justice going on, and it's like, that's not fair. Over small things. God says this, Proverbs 17, verse 15, in his word, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. I mean, surely this undermines the moral order. Surely this undermines God. You see, one of the big wrestles of the Bible is not the objection often heard today. How could God condemn anyone? That is not the problem that Scripture wrestles with. The problem Scripture wrestles with is how could God not condemn someone? If sin is so serious, how can it be? What is the ground of our hope? Which is our second point, the ground of hope. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is how the guilty can be legitimately declared righteous. And Paul uses two images to show what an extraordinary thing is happening at the cross, to show why the cross actually is the only way to God. The first is this image in verse 24 of redemption. Look, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is a very powerful image, especially at the time of Paul's writing, because it comes from the slave market. You know, in the ancient world, it was very easy to get into debt and then into slavery, but almost impossible to get out. You know, if you had debt you couldn't pay, your only option was to offer yourself as a slave. And then you'd be trapped. Trapped for life. Your family too. You know, to redeem a slave was to buy back a slave in order to set them free. It's an amazing, beautiful word. You're paying someone's debt so that someone who couldn't help themselves, had no way of setting themselves free, could go free. That is what redemption is, to be redeemed. You know, debt today, it is still a huge problem, isn't it? It can feel like a slavery. We were hearing last week stories of those affected by debt. And it's horrendous the impact it has on people's lives. You know, one of the wonderful things we get to give to today in our gift day is CAP, Christians Against Poverty, helping those out of debt. Helping people out of slavery, but not just out of financial slavery, out of an even bigger slavery that they're in. Because this is the point that Paul is driving home. You see, this image of redemption was loaded with much more significance for God's people, because in their history, they had been enslaved in Egypt, and God had redeemed them. He had rescued them. That's what the Exodus was. And Paul uses this image of redemption to point to the truth that what the world needs now, what people need, is a release from a bigger slavery, a bigger debt that they cannot pay themselves. People need to be set free from sin and death and judgment. And at the cross, through the redemption that Jesus brings, he makes that possible. Tom Wright writes this: the death of Jesus is indeed the new Exodus. It is the moment that slaves are freed. Are you aware of the sin that entangles your life? Are you aware of your debt before a holy God? Do you long for freedom? Well, Jesus is the way to that freedom. The cross makes it possible. You see, the cross sets me free from guilt. The cross sets me free from the power of sin. The cross sets me free from addiction. The cross sets me free from fear. There is such power in the cross. And it not only sets me free from things, but it frees me to live a wholly different life. To live for God. To love others. To give. Well, how does the cross achieve that? And it leads us to our next image, which is atonement. In verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. What is this sacrifice of atonement? Well, it's actually just one word with a huge depth of meaning. Some of you might have it translated as propitiation in your Bible. And what does that mean? You've got an interesting image up here on the screen. And this illustration might help you to understand this word, propitiation. You see, when NASA first started constructing space shuttles, they quickly realized that space shuttles would need a heat shield in order to stop the shuttle from burning up on re-entry, where it faces temperatures of 2,000 or 3,000 degrees centigrade. In 2003, some of you will probably remember that tragic incident of the shuttle Columbia burning up on re-entry because of a defective heat shield. The heat shield really matters. This heat shield became known by some as in NASA as a propitiation shield. It's this shield that protects from this fierce heat. It takes the heat instead of the aircraft and instead of the people within it. It burns so that the people don't, so that those within are safe. Without it, there's no hope, no chance. But with it, you can pass through safely. So this word carries this sense of being protected from something. So what do we need protecting from? Well, the context of Romans is the wrath and the judgment of God, which brings us to the kind of the other meaning of this word, which is mercy seat. Mercy seat. You think, well, that's a strange word, strange phrase. But for the Jewish reader, their ears would have just pricked up, because the mercy seat was right at the center of the temple, in the most holy place. This was the place where God had said in Exodus 25 verse 22, there I will meet with you. So this kind of means meeting with God. Except for the Jewish people, it actually only meant meeting with God once a year. And actually only one person, the great high priest, would be able to go in, and after this special cleansing rites, would go in and offer sacrifice for sin of the people. Because their sin meant they couldn't actually go near to God. They couldn't be near God. And once a year, the priest would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And this blood, this kind of sprinkling of blood was to kind of avert God's wrath for another year. You see, it wasn't actually the payment for sin. It was like a deferment. You know, if you have a student loan, yeah? You know, you get that letter, deferment. Yeah, I fill that in again. I'm deferring it. But you know you're deferring because you're going to have to pay later. And actually it gets bigger and bigger, doesn't it? As you, every year, sign it off again. And that's kind of what's happening here in the temple, is that there's this deferring of sin. This payment of sin has to be made. So when Paul uses this image in verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood. What he's saying is finally that what the temple pointed to, the sacrifice that the temple pointed to has finally come. Payment has finally been made. Jesus was presented. Jesus took our sin on himself, and in doing so took the wrath of God, took our place, so that you and me might finally be free to do what we've been made to do, which is meet with God freely, not just once a year, but full and free access to God because of what Jesus has done. Tom Wright says this: the final judgment day has been brought forward into the middle of history. You know, you can wait for the final judgment and take your chances based on your own righteousness, or you can get an advanced verdict of not guilty. That's what's being offered here through Jesus. And we're going to see in Romans that the extraordinary thing about this verdict of not guilty is that as it gets put on someone, it actually transforms them and changes them from the inside out. We're going to come to that later in the series. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says this: for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There is transforming power in this gospel, in this good news, because it breaks the power of sin in a person's life. So why do it this way? Why was the cross needed? Well, we're told, actually. Verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That was the deferment. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He did it to demonstrate his justice. This is not God letting people off. This is so important to understand. This is kind of right at the heart of why the cross matters. You know, this is not God winking at sin and letting it pass. That would utterly compromise his character. It would make a mockery of those who have been victims of sin. We rightly demand justice in this world. We're giving today to mercy ministries because we want to help victims. We want to help those who are suffering. We want justice, and God desires that far more than we do. Now, the cross is the impossible kind of resolution of the impossible problem. The cross shows sin to be utterly sinful. Romans 8 verse 3, God condemned sin in sinful man. Shows sin to be utterly sinful and wrong. But at the same time, makes a way for forgiveness. Makes a way back to God. The cross is how God remains just and becomes the justifier. The reason God was able to pass over sin in verse 26 was not because sin didn't matter, but because he was looking forward to Good Friday, when sin would be paid for. He is forbearing. Forbearing. He looks forward to Good Friday when the judge takes the judgment. This is both God's universal no to sin and God's universal offer of salvation from sin. Do you see what extraordinary thing the cross does? At the same time, it does those two things. Tim Keller writes about how powerful this truth is. He says this: the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It's a rare thing in our world, isn't it? It undermines swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. Do you see? I'm not better than anyone. That's what the cross says. There's no self-righteousness, no looking down on anyone. But it also gives me an extraordinary value. Extraordinary security. I'm loved more than I could possibly imagine. I don't need to worry about what others think. I'm guilty. They think I'm bad. If only they knew. But I've been declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. How do you experience that? Well, you might have noticed this repetition throughout this passage. It's through faith, verse 22. But now this righteousness is given through faith. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, those who have faith in Jesus. Do you have faith in Jesus? We're going to be exploring this much more closely next week. This is the kind of reformer's cry, sola fide, by faith alone. There's so much to say about faith. But faith, in one sense, is simply coming to God with empty hands. Saying, God, I don't have what I need. God, I know I fall short. I come and I look to you to receive from you. I choose not to stand in my own righteousness. I choose to receive your righteousness. There's a great hymn that we sing that has a chorus: on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That is so true. All other ground will sink before God. But on Christ, we can stand. The question is, where are you standing? Where are you standing this morning? There's something John Piper writes on this I found so helpful. He says, there is no other cleansing agent in all the universe that can clean your conscience beside this one. There is no other shield that can protect you from the white-hot wrath of God beside this shield. There is no other argument that will hold up in the final courtroom of heaven than this argument. Christ died for my sins. Christ bore my condemnation. Christ absorbed all the divine wrath that would and should have come on me. What an extraordinary gift. What an amazing sacrifice that Christ would bear that for us, for me, when we did nothing to deserve it. You know, really, we should separate this as far as possible from our gift day. you know, we're going to be giving later to enable others to discover this hope. It's a great thing to do. But if there is any way that you're kind of giving, thinking, oh, this is going to please God, this is going to kind of earn my righteousness, don't give. That is not what our giving is. Our giving is just out of thankfulness and God's grace. No, this is about coming and receiving this morning. This is about coming and saying, God, I'm empty. God, I need you. And God coming and filling that emptiness. God coming and meeting our deepest need, giving us a righteousness that is not our own. Before we give to enable others to discover this truth, let's make sure we have lived and received this truth ourselves. Let's pray together. I very simply want to ask this morning, where are you standing? Have you received God's grace? The righteousness that comes through Christ? Is that what you are trusting in? If you look down on others, that might suggest you're not. If you think you're kind of just awful, probably suggest you're not received this yet. Where are you standing? Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand on Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, all other ground is sinking sand. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We are amazed at this gift, this undeserved gift. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. Lord, that you would die for us even when we were your enemies. Lord, help us put our faith in Jesus this morning. Help us be those who carry this good news, Lord, to others. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.